It's a King James version, but it's got illustrations from a 14th or 15th century edition of the Latin Vulgate. This, of course, was done in Europe, pre-Renaissance. The art doesn't always look all that realistic. And I remember when we first got it, I was thumbing through it, and I saw an illustration I had to look at for a little while before I figured out what it was. It was Adam asleep with Eve coming up out of his torso, kind of like you would expect to see an amoeba, you know, separating itself in a biology class. And according to this edition, according to those illustrations, Eve was Caucasian, had long strawberry blonde hair and really big feet. Let's turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to continue in the portion of Isaiah that describes the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and open in prayer first. Our Heavenly Father, thanks again for this wonderful book of Isaiah, the message that you have for us through him. And we pray that you'll please bless us, Lord, as we read this morning and as we ponder the things that are written here for our edification and for our encouragement. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and start reading from, we covered the first few verses last week, but I'll go ahead and start reading from verse 1 anyway. This is Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner for the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dryshod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. In the first five verses we looked at last week, but briefly, it had to do with introducing us to the Messiah, whose rule would be in absolute righteousness, and he will be the perfect judge, the perfect ruler, the perfect leader. Now, the next portion, verses 6 through 9, have to do with the reversal of the curse of death in the animal kingdom. A lot of expositors, especially of the more amillennial, allegorical type, will say that these verses, 6 through 8, have to do with just a hyperbolic or symbolical way of saying, well, there will be a lot of peace. You know, it'll be a time of great peace. However, if you understand them as they are plainly written, literally, if you will, but I prefer to use the word plainly written, it describes a reversal of the curse of death in the animal kingdom was brought about by man's fall. Some will say, well, yeah, but, you know, the digestive tracts of some of these animals are not set up to eat vegetables. They're not set up to eat straw. But I believe that the changes in the digestive systems and in the, you know, the weaponry, if you will, of certain animals was brought about by the fall. I remember my mom telling me once when I was a little boy that cows have four stomachs. Well, that was kind of a little simplification of it. But there are the large animals that eat grass, and some of them are really big, the bison of North America, they have something called a rumen that allows them to process that. That was not needed before the fall. The short digestive tracts of carnivores, that was not needed before the fall. It was all brought about by our sin that nature itself fell. In Romans 8, verses 18 and following, we read this. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. If I were ever called upon to do a doggy funeral, that's probably the passage I would use, okay? But all of creation was involved in the fall. Because of our sin, we caused all of this to happen. But we see in the millennium that the wolf and the lamb will dwell together without one eating the other. The same with the calf, the young lion, the leopard, and the goat. And it says a young child shall lead them. So animals which people would not dare have anything to do with now. I know some people do, but yeah. It will not be a problem in that time. The cow and the bear, their young ones will lie down together. And the lion eating straw like an ox, which it can't do now. But before the fall, it could. And when Jesus returns, that will happen. So you can understand this literally if you understand that all creation fell with man. Now, my bachelor's degree was in biological sciences, and I was thinking of majoring in herpetology, which is the study of reptiles and amphibians. So in verse 8, just bear with me, okay? poetry, in Hebrew poetry, there's what they often call synonymous parallelism. And sometimes one clause of a verse will add on to another one. It mentions, now I know that some of the older translations, it'll say asp instead of cobra, or I believe it says cockatrice or adder instead of viper, like we have in the New King James. The taxonomists, which are the biologists who order, you know, they classify animals into different, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. That is a science that's always changing. And the last time I looked online for snakes, it must have been a dozen families or two. But when I was in school, sometime around when the, no, never mind. When I was in school, as far as serpents were concerned, there were only 4 to 5 families. The fifth one was added because some considered the fifth to be a subspecies of the fourth. But anyway, the two major classes of venomous snakes are elapids, which include the cobra of Africa and Asia, the mambas of Africa, the taipans of Australia, and the coral snakes of the Americas. Okay. They are venomous snakes. Their venom tends to be neurotoxic. They have short little fangs up at the front of their mouth, and they are hypodermic, like the needle that you get a shot with. They actually inject the venom into the wound. A viper, or adder, is a member of, those are the other major class of venomous snakes. Their front teeth, their fangs, are so long that they have to fold under when they close their mouths, or they'd bite themselves in the roof of their mouths. They tend to inject a venom that ruptures blood corpuscles and blood capillaries, and they include the saw-scaled vipers of Asia and the Middle East, and the gaboon vipers of Africa. They have a subfamily, or some call it another family, called pit vipers, because they have a pit between their eye and their nostril. It is a heat-sensing organ. They're all over the world, but in North America and South America, I think that's all we've got are the pit viper variety. The rattlesnakes, copperheads of North America, the bushmasters and lanceheads of South and Central America, those are pit vipers. And they're all quite dangerous to us. And you'll recall that as part of the curse, it was said that, you know, the seed of the woman would crush the head of a serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. And we see that a lot in the among the serpents of the world, you know, the venomous ones. If you were to pick up, for example, a rhino viper, which I wouldn't recommend, but, you know, hold it up to the Lord and say, "Why did you make this?" He would probably say, "I didn't make it that way. It became that way after the fall. There was no need for them to be so terrifying before the fall. There was no need for them to have that nasty venom." But all that will be reversed when Jesus returns. And so it's summarized by, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for they shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So the earth, you know, men will all have a knowledge of the Lord God, and the curse that was brought about by the fall will be reversed. And then it goes on in verses 10 and following to continue to describe the joy that there will be and the bliss that there will be in the millennium. "And in that day," that would be the day of the Lord, "there shall be a root of Jesse." That root of Jesse is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And the root, the figure of the root, you know, root is what nourishes a tree. That's where it gets its food. That's where it gets its nourishment. So we see Jesus as the source of our life and the source of our blessings. "And he will stand," we're told, "as a banner to the people, and for the Gentiles shall seek him. And his resting place shall be glorious." Now recall that when Isaiah wrote, the Gentile was sort of out of the picture. They were the dogs, the unclean, and but we get a glimpse here of what we see now in the Gentiles being included with the people of God. In fact, in the church today, it's probably more people of Gentile extraction than there are people of Jewish ancestry or descendants of the Israelites. But this was one of the first, this is a glimpse in the Old Testament of the fact that Gentiles would be included in the kingdom at a future time. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day," again, that would be the day of the Lord, the eschatological sense of the day of the Lord, the time when he returns. It says, "The Lord shall set his hand again the second time," the first time being in the Exodus from Egypt, "to recover the remnant of his people who are left." Now, this second gathering is not really what happened under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, you know, when they moved back to the Holy Land and some people started to come back. That was not a complete regathering. the people of Judah came back. The 10 northern tribes are sometimes referred to as the lost tribes. They were scattered all over the place by the Assyrians. Some escaped to Judah and retained their identity. But the 10 northern tribes were not part, at least not many of them, were not part of that reuniting, not part of that return under Zerubbabel. However, there will come a time when they will return to their land. We may be seeing a glimpse of that even now. It mentions the countries from which they will come. A lot of these countries we may not know what they are now. I believe that that in what Isaiah is doing is he is naming the countries as they existed then, because otherwise, I mean, if he said they're going to be gathered from the United States of America, they wouldn't have had a clue what he was talking about, you know. So he's mentioning those countries in the way that they would have recognized the geography at the time. But there will be a regathering of the children of Israel. And he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart. North and south, you know, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom will be reunited from the time of after Solomon's death, when the kingdom split north and south. They were always at enmity with one another. There were a few times when they cooperated, often without really good results, but they were always at enmity with one another. But in this future time, they will be reunited. Judah, says, will not harass Ephraim. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. So it'll be a reunification of the 12 tribes. They'll also overthrow their enemies of old and any who oppose them. Verse 14, they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. It mentions Edom and Moab and Ammon. There was tension with these three throughout biblical history. You know, if you read the books of Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that they were, again, sometimes friends with each other, often at enmity with each other, and they're actually blood relatives. Edom is descended from Jacob's brother Esau. Ammon and Moab are the result of Lot's incestuous relationship with his two daughters. So although there was some blood relationship there, they were always fighting with one another, except for brief times of cooperation throughout history. But when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, that enmity will cease. There's a clearing of the way. We see in verse 15, it says, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. I kind of had a problem with that one. Once in the Sea of Egypt, have a tongue, you know. And it's one of those things, you often find this if you read commentaries. If you don't understand what it is, you'll find a lot of commentaries go right over it. They don't even explain it. But I did find it. In fact, it's the Amplified translation of the Bible. Seems to indicate that this is a reference to one of the forks of the Red Sea. Okay, that will be destroyed or dried up so that the way from the west will be open for the children of Israel to return. And then it says, as mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river. Now, that river in view there would be the Euphrates River. It says he'll strike it in the seven streams and men make cross over dry shod. So this envisions an opening up of a way to return from both the west and the east so that Israel can regather in their own land. Verse 16, there will be a highway for the remnant of the people who will be left from Assyria. As it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So there will be a joyous regathering. However, one thing that needs to be pointed out here in light of the New Testament is that only those who are in Christ will be among those who are gathered. In Romans 9 through 11, which I mentioned last week, that is where we read about Israel's place in the current dispensation, Israel's place in this current age. Salvation is not rooted in their origins, their national origins. It's rooted only in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there will be a joyful regathering. Israel will realize again its true identity, and they'll all recognize the ones who will be enjoying the blessings of Christ's return and his reign will be those who are in Christ, those who have become Christians. Now, in the time left, I'd like to, we got one more passage that has to do with this, actually. Chapter 12, it's a short chapter, and it's broken down into two stanzas. Verses 1 through 3 are the first stanza, it's like stanzas of a poem, and verses 4 through 6 are the second stanza. Again, it starts out, and in fact, each stanza begins with the phrase, "and in that day." Okay, this again is the eschatological use of the day of the Lord. And I know we discussed this early on in our study of Isaiah, but that eschatological use, just to recap, encompasses a time starting with the beginning of the tribulation, just after the rapture. In fact, it would include the rapture, and going all the way through the tribulation, the return of Christ, the millennial reign, and on into the and leading up to the eternal state after the 1,000-year millennial reign. So it's talking about the time when Jesus has returned. In the first three verses, there is a we see that the redeemed praising him for their redemption. It says, "And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation." If you compare the last part of verse 1 with the refrain that we saw back in chapters 9 and 10, back in chapters 9 or 10, God was rebuking the northern kingdom for their arrogance. They're saying, "Well, you know, a lot of our buildings have been destroyed by the Assyrians, but we're going to build better ones." And of course, that didn't happen. But they were so arrogant that they thought that they could do that. And in that passage in which God is rebuking the northern kingdom for their arrogance, four times, and this would be in verses 12, 17, 21, and then in chapter 10 and verse 4, it's the last part of each of those verses. It says, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." By contrast, look at what he says in the last part of chapter 12 and verse 1. "Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me." So the Lord's return brings forgiveness of sins past to those who have put their trust in him, and God will forgive Israel, of course, and it's all because of what Jesus did. He will forgive Israel at that time when he returns. It says in verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord." That's an interesting expression. If the usual pronunciation given to God's name is Yahweh, but here it would be Yahweh if we were to use that that form of his name. And it's like emphasis. It's an emphasis on it. He is our strength and our song and has become our salvation. So in these first three verses, the redeemed are praising him for their redemption. In the next three verses, the redeemed are encouraged to praise God which they've just done, but they're encouraged to keep on doing it and to teach and remind each other of his wonderful works. Again, and in that day, the day of the Lord, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. So we've seen in chapters 11 and 12 somewhat of a description of the millennium, what it will be like when the Lord returns, and our praise for him for that redemption, for that deliverance. Okay, we still have about 10 minutes left. As kind of a preview of a coming attraction, so I'm going to go ahead and read a portion of chapter. Well, let's go ahead and read all of chapter 13, and then I'll have a few words to say about it before we leave this morning. Isaiah chapter 13. The burden against, by the way, starting with chapter 13 and all the way through chapter 23, it's God's judgment upon many of the nations in that part of the world of that day. And a lot of it's going to be a history lesson, okay? But we're reminded that all history is his story. So, and it's part of the Word of God, so it's important to understand it, even though it might just seem like a bunch of history. The interesting thing about it is a lot of this history is not written that it had occurred, but it's written as something that will occur, because a lot of what is written in these passages was yet future to Isaiah's lifetime. Okay, chapter 13, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand, that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and his weapons of indignation, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is corrupted will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. In Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there. Nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. So this is a proclamation against Babylon. Chapter 21 also speaks of judgment on Babylon. So within this large passage from chapter 13 to 23, Babylon will be mentioned twice in judgment. Now, at first glance, it seems that this passage here is talking about the destruction of the Babylonian Empire by the Medo-Persians. And in fact, that's always the way I had understood it. Between now and whenever I speak on this passage, I'm going to be doing a little more study on it. There are many commentators who believe that this judgment was actually when Assyria destroyed the city of Babylon, even though it mentions the Medes and Persians. And I'm beginning to think that this is kind of an overall message of judgment on Babylon, encompassing the destruction of the city itself under the Assyrians, which did happen. They did sack the city in 689 BC under Sennacherib, the emperor Sennacherib, who was the same one whose army defeated miraculously under Hezekiah's rule. Tried to attack Jerusalem. But he did sack the city of Babylon. It's also possible that, so I'm thinking this whole passage may be that judgment, the destruction of the empire under the Medo-Persians, and the destruction of Babylon that's mentioned in Revelation, where it's totally destroyed. And I'll have a lot more to say about that next time I speak, so please pray for me as I go through this passage. It looked at first like it was going to be so simple. But there are things in it that I'm just going to have to do a little more study on it to see if it's just the Medo-Persian destruction that's spoken of here, or if it may, in fact, just be God's pronouncement of judgment upon Babylon and include all the other ways in which Babylon has been and in the future will be judged. So next time I speak, that's what we'll be looking at. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you once again for the wonders of your word, and how we can always learn new things every time we read the same passage, even reading it over and over again. And because your word, Lord, like you, knows no bounds, it is infinite. And we thank you for this day and age in which we live, in which we can all have our own copies of it and study it on our own. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, you would bless us, open our eyes, open our hearts, show us your glory, show us your attributes, show us your love, show us your strength, show us your grace. We thank you so much, Lord, for the latter, and that we will one day enjoy the blessings spoken of that we've looked at this morning, and that we will enjoy them for not only the 1,000-year reign here on earth, but for all eternity. We give you our thanks for that, Lord, and we thank you so much for the life and death of our Savior and his resurrection, which redeemed us, which brought us into that life, and which proves to us that it's all true when you raised him from the dead. We thank you and give you all the praise and glory in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.